I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 14, verses 3 through 7. Isaiah 14, 3 through 7. Yahweh will take away the forced labor of the Israelites, and He will comfort them. They will no longer have to work as slaves. On that day, Israel will sing this taunting song against the king of Babylon. The cruel king who ruled us is finished. His rule is finished. Yahweh breaks the power of evil tyrants. He takes their scepter. In a rage, the king of Babylon beat up people. He beat them again and again. He ruled the nations angrily. He kept on doing horrible things to the people. But now the whole land rests and is quiet. Now the people are beginning to sing.
Well, I know that section of Scripture sounds out of context, but I think as we have the study tonight, we'll see why we read that. Certainly Isaiah there reminding Israel what will happen after they deal with the Assyrian captivity and the rest that they will enjoy after they come back from God. And so certainly Isaiah there is prophesying to them that message of hope within his message of destruction for not living up to God's standard. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5, not the whole verse here, but a portion of it says, "But the dead do not know anything." As we study tonight, I have picked another word that is relevant, and that is the word asleep or sleep, as we see in Scripture. And the reason I chose that is we look at passages like Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5 and Ecclesiastes 3 and 19 through 22. There are many who come to these particular passages and actually teach the doctrine of soul sleep. And so a definition, simply put, is that when we leave this life, when we depart from this life upon death, that our soul enters into a state of sleep. And so we're not conscious of anything after that happens. And so it's difficult to trace, but we know that it has come from denominational teaching. And to put quite frankly, as we look at Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 and Ecclesiastes 3 and 19 through 22, in light of those particular passages and putting this letter lesson together, I did read from Christian Courier, and on this particular subject, Christian Courier did receive a question from a person who believed that these passages undoubtedly and without hesitation teach the idea of soul sleep. And so, of course, Wayne Jackson in his article there that's on Christian Courier devotes some time to explaining these particular words. And I thought that'd be a good lesson as far as looking at these words as well as we're looking at specific words in the Scripture. And so let's begin then tonight with that word sleep that's found in the Bible. And we're going to go back to the Old Testament first and look at a few. There are quite a few Old Testament words, but as I was looking at these, even though there are different words, they all really have two specific meanings. The first being, of course, the actual sleep that we get to enjoy at night when we do get to sleep, and then the figure of death. And so certainly those are the two main things that we need to think about in looking at these words of the Old Testament. The first one is radam, R-A-D. A.M. And this is the first one that we'll study tonight as we think about the context there in Judges chapter 4 and really verses 17 through 21. Now, in this particular case, I think it's Deborah. I think I'm remembering that right now, not in my notes, but is the judge over Israel at that time during the days of the judges. And it's in chapter 4 that we find out that, again, in that vicious cycle, I always like to mention every single time, I know it's kind of a general thing, but during that time, they continue to go back and serving other gods and things like that, and so certainly they are rejecting God and not obeying God. And so in chapter 4, we get a time where God actually sends this king there, Jabin, king of Canaan, to actually go and basically harass them during this time. And of course, that's because they're not accepting God and they're doing the things they shouldn't. But more importantly, he has a commander named Sisera, or that's how I've pronounced it. And so Deborah is the prophetess at the time. She's the judge that God had selected. And after they finally were fed up with living as they were, they decided they were going to repent. And so there's a discussion really from verses 4 down to 16 about how all that takes place. But what I really want to focus on is verses 17 through 21, because this is when you kind of get the conclusion of what happens with this judge and Sisera, this commander of Canaan. And now Sisera, in verse 17 of Judges chapter 4, fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. And for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And so she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you, and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" And so certainly this was prophesied by God that the commander of the army here of Canaan and under Jabin the king is going to be killed. And that's exactly what happens there in verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. Very descriptive there of the scriptures telling us what this particular person did against someone who, of course, God is transitioning back to supporting Israel and getting them back to trusting in him once again. And it went through into the ground, for he was, and then of course the word here is, sound asleep, or in a deep sleep, and exhausted, and so he died. And so that's exactly the fulfillment of that. Now I know that's an interesting story there, an interesting account, but there's that simple term used as we look at in its most generic sense. Here we have a man who is sleeping. And because he was against Israel, and during that time when Israel wanted to repent, this is how God used that, this woman, to kill this man and to really eventually for Israel to come back and not be serving Canaan for some years before that would happen again. The second word that we find in the Old Testament is Yashen, Y-A-S-H-E-N. Also used of literal sleep and figurative sleep, and of course, depending upon the context, you're going to really easily find out which one it's actually talking about. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, in verses 7 through 12, that's one of the accounts where David has the opportunity to kill Saul. And remember, after God had chosen David to be his king, Saul had that evil spirit come upon him, and oftentimes he would want to try to kill David, because David was now God's really his anointed one. But every time we read about David, he has these opportunities, once in a cave, and in this place, he's actually sleeping. And David, in his heart, in his righteous heart, doesn't want to kill him. He wants God to take care of the king and take him away, and according to his own timeline. And so it's interesting that from David we do learn quite a bit there about trusting in God and allowing him to take care of things in his own time and not trying to switch his plan. But in 1 Samuel 26, in verses 7 through 12, we have, "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping and inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head." Imagine the opportune time. Here you're about to be the king. Here's the spear right by the guy's head. You know, most of us, or some of us, would probably be like, "Hey, I want to be king now. I'm going to take this opportunity." But of course, David certainly did not take that particular stance. And Abner and the people were lying around him, and so even his commander there within this encampment. And then Abishai said to David, and here's the power of truth here, the interesting point. Here's your friend trying to persuade you to do something that really you should not do. "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time. I will kill him for you right now, David." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed?" Remember, he still had the perspective that even though I've been anointed by God, Saul was also anointed, and so let God take care of it. And certainly, if anything aside from studying this word sleep, if that could be a practical application, is and stop being worried about the things that are happening during this pandemic. Let's let God take care of that and put our trust in him once again. "And as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." In verse 12 then, and reading that context, is where we get that second word that we learn. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. And there you go again, a very simple way to understand this. And because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen over him, a deep sleep, similar to actually this term being used in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 21 through 22. Remember there, God performing the first operation on Adam. And remember, he caused Adam to go into a deep sleep. And so there we have this particular word, yashin, to describe that deep sleep that not only Saul was in, but also there in Genesis when we think about Adam being put to sleep by God for the purpose of creating woman. And then the third thing, the third word that we have in the Old Testament is shakab, S-H-A-K-A-B. And this is used in two different ways. One, it's actually used in the idea of in a sexual nature, lying down with somebody, but obviously not dying. I didn't see a reference anywhere that I looked, but I'm assuming that in the Hebrew, that the word could be used in that context, although I didn't necessarily find one in the Bible, in the Bible using it in that specific way. But the way that the Bible uses the term is, again, talking about death in 2 Samuel 7, in verses 12, and there's when God tells David that of him is going to be a future seed that's going to be set up and established a king forever. And of course, we're talking about the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And in reference to that, he talks about the death of David there in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise you up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. The 77 New American Standard there has a lie down, but that's the idea there, to sleep or to be put to that spiritual or that figurative sleep there of what's going to happen. He's going to die and be asleep, as it were. And so there's the summary of those three terms that really embrace all the words in the Hebrew for that. And so the important thing is we look at words like that, of course, and we look at passages like, but the dead do not know anything, and talking about soul sleep is first we have to have that basic understanding of any word. And there's some common sense here, right? As we study Scripture, it's okay, when we read this passage, clearly he's talking about actual death and not actually sleeping. And so there's a lot of common sense involved, I believe, in that, that people have seemed to have lost, in particular this person who actually I tried to debate Wayne Jackson on Christian Courier. I don't know that I would want to debate Wayne Jackson at all, but nonetheless. Now let's go to the New Testament. There's actually only two words that are primarily used throughout the entire New Testament to cover the same types of meaning as we think about soul sleep and if it's a scriptural teaching. The first is kathuado. Hope I said that right. K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O would be the equivalent our alphabet. And so this one's used actually in three different ways. The first that we see there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 7 is, of course, natural sleep. And here's within the context of looking for the heavenly reward. Of course, he just talked about in chapter 4 about the comfort in knowing that the Lord's going to descend with a shout, and certainly the righteous are going to be raised with Him, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. Comforting words, of course, for every Christian, if I can get over here. Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians 5, and you can begin down on verse 1, because he's really talking about how the day of the Lord shall come like a thief in the night. And of course we realize that we can't pinpoint a precise time. But within that context there, he begins to mix actually two different concepts. The second definition that I have in the first, the natural sleep there is in verse 7. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Comparing someone, of course, he's using this illustration that when we sleep, obviously we sleep at night. Now I know our sleeping schedules are different. Some people may stay up late and sleep a little bit during the day, or maybe they have a job where they have a third night, you know, a shift at night, and so they sleep during the day. But the general principle is important here, and that's the idea, is that he's talking about the soberness of waiting and looking for the return of Jesus. And so if you actually drop back to verse 6, I believe, he's comparing the stupor of the wicked and not really noticing that, you know, Christ is going to return. And so then let us not sleep as others do, obviously not literal sleep, but talking about a carnal indifference to spiritual things. And so you here have a description of the wicked who are asleep in that sense, not literally, of course, but figuratively of them being ignorant to the will of God and the return of Christ. Another passage there for that one is over in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 11 through 14. This would be the carnal indifference to spiritual things there. In verse 11, talking about how we are commanded there to not have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so you can imagine they're talking about us before we were Christians. An idea of walking in the world and serving sin. And so now we are described as that sleeper from God's perspective. We're just dull of hearing and ignorant to the truth. And so certainly we need to wake up, as it were. And that's how he describes it there in Ephesians. And then this particular term only used once in reference to actual death, someone actually dying. And it's actually used by Jesus over in Matthew chapter 9. And in this account is Jairus, and you'll remember he's going to make a request to Jesus about raising the dead, and in this particular account is just that. How much of that do I want to read? In verse 18, and this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's actually three separate accounts there that I'll teach the same thing, but we'll read it from Matthew's account in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. You know, that's interesting as you think about this guy who realized who Jesus was. He realized that he had the power over death and to be able to resurrect his daughter. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of the cloak. For she was saying to herself, if only I touch his garment, I shall get well. And certainly she also had at least the faith in the fact that this is somebody great and special. And but Jesus, turning and seeing her, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. And at once the woman said, not used to reading the numeric standard. That once the woman was made well, and when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute playing and the crowds in noisy disorder, he began to say, depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. And so imagine being Jesus there, and he's trying to describe to them that he's about to resurrect her, and they believe this is some kind of joke put on by Jesus. But there's a specific example where he's talking about the death of a person in that regard. The second word that we have in the Greek that's used, and that one that we looked at was used in three different ways. This one's going to be used in a couple different contexts, let me see if I'm pronouncing this right. Oh my. Koima, oh my. Weird. Koima, omai. And so there's the second term that's used in the New Testament to describe being asleep or asleep. And again, in Matthew 28, verse 11 through 15, it's used of natural sleep. And so you'll see these two Greek terms really cover some of the things that are mentioned in the Old Testament with the Hebrew terms. There's really only two basic meanings overall for how they're used for the most part. And there is the idea of the guards of the grave being asleep, and they accuse some of the disciples coming to steal the body of Jesus. And so within that context, the word sleep there applied to those guards that were supposed to be on guard were actually asleep. And so clearly we're talking about literal sleep here. But also it's of the death of the body. And this is where we need to start really thinking. That when we're talking about soul sleep, the idea is they try to apply some of these passages that talk about our physical body, and they try to apply it to our soul. But as we read these in the context, not one of them are going to be referring to our soul. Now, you and I know as we study the Scripture that there's a difference between the body and the soul. And so when we die, is it the soul that dies? Well, absolutely not. It's eternal. It was created eternal by God. And so when we're talking about being asleep, we're talking about that fleshly part. Now, it's used of the saints in Matthew 27 and verses 51 through 53. the idea of the body there being the thing that dies and is asleep. It's used of, and here's one of my favorites in regard to this particular one, in John 11. And John 11 is the familiar passage of Lazarus. And in verse 11, and down a few verses there, we're going to see this word used as well. And then he, Jesus, John 11:11, said, "And after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep,'" the past tense there, "'but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep.' And the disciples therefore said to him, 'Lord, if he had fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep." I think this is one of the best examples that we have of showing that someone can come to the Bible and study something out of its context. And as one of my favorite statements is, a text out of context is a pretext for error. And so that's any false teaching. Let's just take this right here and teach something about what I want to teach and not looking at the rest of the Bible. But as we look at those basic definitions and hone this in, we understand that not to be the case. And then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, this is his disciples who are following him around, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And so there's that idea of sleep used of Lazarus. And then it's ultimately used in this sense of us, believers, after the ascension. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 15. And of course, there's the encouraging passage for you and I as Christians, and certainly for them who were dealing with similar persecution that we find in the New Testament in the first century there. I know we skipped over that and didn't read that. Could have read that when we were there, but I want you to turn in your Bible to a bunch of different places, apparently. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now remember, he's talking about the body and not the soul. "And that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And so talking about those in the past. I did want to share some words from, I believe it was W.E. Vine, as he's describing this. And as we've looked at all these different verses to describe all these different things, just keep in mind that I agree wholeheartedly with what this says, and I kind of put it sort of into my own words, but this metaphorical use of the word, the idea of sleep, is appropriate because of the appearance of a sleeping body and dead body. And so that's the idea of why the Bible uses it and why for centuries people have used these illustrations to describe death. "As the sleeper does not cease to exist, so the dead person continues to exist beyond the grave." And so there's that appearance there. I thought those were good words by W.E. Vine. "That the body alone is in view and not the soul is evident in the word itself." And the word koimameomai, or however I said that, is from a word that means to lie down. And so the idea is that word actually talks about just the physical body lying down in a grave. And so it's excluding the soul there. And so it can only mean that this idea of sleep can't apply then to our soul. And so soul sleep is not something that's found in the Bible. But also in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, he describes death as sleep as well. But perhaps a more familiar one is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 9 there, dealing with the physical temple, talking about our body. But Paul actually lays down a really good description of how we need to think about this separation between our body and our soul. And I want to read those verses as well, because here's where we kind of get the whole point of how our soul doesn't sleep when we're dead. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And so here's the general principle as we think about being Christians. A very important subject in regard to this whole idea of sleep, soul sleep, is just to simply think about our hope. Our hope is telling us that one day we're going to be with God. And oftentimes when I think about soul sleep, I always ask myself, if we're asleep while we're dead, and then when we get to heaven, if we're not going to recognize one another and as idea of being conscious of one another, then what's the point? What's the point in living as a Christian? If I'm going to die someday and not know that I'm in heaven with God, why am I a Christian? That doesn't make any sense to me. And so I think based off just some common sense there, it just makes sense when God promises hope in this future and describes heaven and what it's going to be like, the fact that He's describing it in Revelation as He does is to give us a picture of how wonderful it's going to be. Well, how am I going to experience that if I can't be conscious of that? And so whether we're talking about heaven itself or right after death, there's no connection here of the soul going into this sleep-like state. It's only referring in every text to the body. But here's another thing in our own terminology. The word cemetery is actually from this word, and it literally means the sleeping place. Cemetery, right? And it's actually from this word. So for centuries, the idea of putting a dead body into a gravesite is simply a thing that we've come to believe to be a sleeping place. And so when you put that into the context, you begin to realize how important it is to kind of separate these matters. But anyway, going back to Ecclesiastes, and I want to look at some few things then from the beginning there in chapter 9. And let's begin reading in verse 3, because this will show us what he's talking about there in this particular quotation that I began with, "But the dead do not know anything," the idea that they're not aware of anything. Well, when we put that into the context, we're going to see that it's not talking about being in the Hadean realm and not being aware of the things that are going on there. In verse 3, Ecclesiastes 9, this is an evil in all that is done, notice, under the sun. This is a reference the Ecclesiastes writers uses over and over again to talk about when our life is in this earth. Under the sun means when we're on this planet. That there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in the hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Again, when we're alive and under the sun and living, we have that hope with us. And surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die. Isn't that true for all of us? But the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for the memory is forgotten. So what is he talking about there? He's putting it really in a very humble way of understanding life. When we die, we're going to be forgotten eventually. There are some people in history that are well known and will continue on because of our history books. But in 200 years, Jesse Young is not going to be on the map anywhere, at least as far as I know. And so the idea is that once we're in this life and die, we're no longer a part of this life. We're not even going to be in the memory of people. And so that's a humbling thing to say in regard to us dying. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Those who die will no longer partake in this realm. You know, when people suggest that there's ghosts, this verse right here says that there's no such thing as ghosts. When we die, we're not coming back to this realm under the sun to participate in any way whatsoever. But Ecclesiastes 3, and verse 19 through 22, brings this up again. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beast are the same, or is the same, as I don't know that that's good English, even for the New American Standard there. That kind of bugs me, but either way. How would that be? Notice that. For the fate of the sons of man and the fate of beast are the same. You know, some have argued that, well, we're just like the animals of the field. Well, his whole point, remember, is not to say that our death is just as valuable to God as, you know, a lion that dies out in the wilderness. He's saying death is certain, and we're both going to partake of it. And so he's simply making that illustration of a human person with an animal. We're both going to have to deal with death. And so as one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. We're going to die. We don't have advantage over an animal, and they don't even have a soul. And go to the same place, that is, to the grave. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. What was created by the dust? Was it our soul? No. It was our body. And so remember, when the Bible tells us that we die, it's our dust that returns to the ground, but our soul goes back to God who gave it. Not literally that we're dwelling in heaven, but the idea is that there's a separation of the soul and the dust. And I have seen that nothing is better than the man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? And so putting these passages together, putting all these examples of literal sleep, natural sleep, a figure of death, us understanding the difference then in the soul and the body, and in all these passages, the body is being referenced, not the soul itself. And so when we put it into context, again, soul sleep does not add up in the Bible and really isn't anywhere in the Bible. But more on a spiritual note, as we close out here and looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I want you to notice that. And brought life and immortality to light. Now there's this thing called progressive revelation. And that is when these Old Testament writers wrote, like Moses and like Solomon for the Ecclesiastes, when they were writing about death, they didn't have a full revelation of death. They didn't fully understand what they were writing about. And so in the New Testament is when we begin to see God's progressive revelation come to fruition. We begin to see everything be complete. And so really our understanding of figurative sleep and death and literal sleep and all these things, we actually have a better understanding than they did of it. They may have thought, you know, there was this concept of soul sleeping because they didn't have the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. But you and I today get to have that, being alive on this part, side of the cross. And so that's an important verse to end with. And putting that all together, I know there's a lot of verses there to look at and to certainly study. But the short answer is that the idea of soul sleeping is nowhere in the Bible. And it's twisting those couple of passages in Ecclesiastes and other places to say something that the Bible doesn't. And in fact, as we look at passages like the rich man and Lazarus, I think that shows without a doubt that we are conscious while we're in the Hadean realm, and then certainly that would apply then to when we go to heaven. And so, an easy answer, but there's a lot of verses there to consider for us to understand. And so I hope that we understand a little bit more about sleep and that we'll get sleep tonight maybe, except for Brandon and Carrie, because, you know, the baby and all. But, I do want to offer the invitation to you tonight as children of God. We certainly have a requirement to live faithfully unto death and to make sure that we are walking by faith and not by sight, and that we are walking in the light of the Lord. And certainly we know that that's not always easy, but certainly required of us if we want to see God someday. And so if there's any need tonight, please come forward while we stand and praise God together.
Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Do you not feel, dear brother, His Spirit now striving within? Oh, why not accept His salvation and throw off thy burden of sin? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? There's danger and death indeed.